Turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16 and 17. Let me tell you what I want to do this evening. I want to look at this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, the death and resurrection of Christ. And so really focusing on the teaching of the Catechism in question 43 of Lord's Day 16, and then question 45 of Lord's Day 17. So I'll read question 40, 41, 42, 44 in that order, and then read 43 and 45 to keep the death and resurrection of Christ and the benefits of those together. So listen to Lord's Day 16 first. Question 40. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. Question 44. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. And then question 43. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Question 45. First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And then if you'll turn to the Word of God to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to say to you this evening that we are going to be spending our time this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day in some of Paul's deeper teaching, and so we will need to engage our minds because it's not the easiest truth to get a handle on, but it is vitally important for us. It's crucial for our Christian life. I heard one minister say that if a minister doesn't understand what Paul is saying in Romans 6, 1 through 14, he ought not to be in the ministry. It's that important. And I was aware of that as I was preparing this Lord's Day, and this week rather, for this Lord's Day, and I realized not only that this was an important truth, but also that there would be many members of Trinity Reformed Church who wouldn't be here to hear it for one reason or another, because we're doing it in the evening service, and evening services are not as well attended as they should be. Now, I realize that you're not the cause of that. You're here. And that's good, and I'm glad for that. But I want to appeal to you this evening that if you have friends or family who are members of this congregation and who could be in the house of God on a Lord's Day evening to sit under the ministry of the Word and to be shaped and sanctified by the truth of God, that you would encourage them to do that for their good, for their blessing. The elders, of course, attempt to do that as well in their family visitation. But it'd be good for you if you could join with the elders in spurring your brothers and sisters on to love and good works, to encourage one another, especially as we see the day approaching. All that as introduction, Romans chapter 6, and I'll read the verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, or old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's say that you're sharing the gospel with a coworker this week, and you tell them that God is gracious to sinners, that he freely forgives sins for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, to highlight the immensity of the grace of God, you quote to your friend from Romans 5, verse 19, "Now where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, the person you're speaking to seems to latch onto this. You really mean, he says, that God shows grace to the sinner, and the more sin there is, the more grace God shows. Is that what you're telling me? And you assure him that that is positively true. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, your conversation partner is a clever chap. And so he goes on to say, well, if God is glorified when he shows grace to sinners, the more grace he shows, the more glorified he is, then it seems to me that the best thing I can do for the glory of God is to sin. Because if I sin, God shows grace. If I sin more, he shows more grace. The more grace he shows, the greater his glory and majesty is put on display. Or to put it in the form that Romans 6 begins with, your partner says, shouldn't we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Well, this is the question that the Apostle Paul engages with throughout Romans 6. We don't know who asked the question. Perhaps it's just a rhetorical device that Paul uses because he knows that there might well be someone who would ask this kind of question, that in light of the vastness of the grace of God, then sin seems to be the logical conclusion. Sin so that God can show grace. And the answer that Paul gives is fundamental to our understanding of ourselves and our grasp on the Christian life. In fact, the answer Paul gives is massively underappreciated by Christians. And God willing, over the next couple of Lord's Days, we will see the truth that Paul is teaching and the utility of that truth in our own lives for our sanctification and growth and grace to the praise of our God and Redeemer. So first, let's note Paul's engagement with the question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, before we get to Paul's answer, I want you to think about how you would answer this question. What you would say to someone who says, it seems to me that the best thing I can do is to sin so that God can show grace. What would you say to someone like that? I assume that many of us in our tradition would say, well, that's silly. God gave us the Ten Commandments, and he wants us to obey those Ten Commandments out of gratitude for the grace that he has given to us for the forgiveness of our sins. Grace leads to gratitude, and obedience flows out of thankfulness. So that's just a silly thought, that we would sin so that grace may abound. In fact, the more grace we get, the more we would obey his law out of thankfulness for that grace. Now, it is true that God has given us grace. It's also true that God has given us the Ten Commandments to order our lives in a way that pleases him, and to order them in a way that pleases him because we are grateful for his redemption in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice this evening, and it would be helpful if you have your Bibles open throughout the sermon, because we'll be going back to this passage again and again. It is important to note that that's not the way that Paul answers the question. He makes no reference to the Ten Commandments. And it's not because he thinks the Ten Commandments are Old Testamentish, that have no importance in the life of believers following the death resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you just glance over to chapter 7, you'll see that Paul speaks very well of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 7, verse 12, he says, so the law, and he's undoubtedly speaking about the Ten Commandments, because earlier in verse 7, he had spoken about the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul thinks that the Ten Commandments are a blessing of God, and are not to be discarded in the New Testament Christian faith. So why doesn't he reference them? Well, Paul gives a different response that is a more fundamental response to this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His first response is this, by no means. He's strongly opposed to the suggestion that we should sin so that grace may abound. And instinctively, we know that that's right. We shouldn't sin that grace may abound. It makes no sense for us to do that. But the reason for his opposition is interesting. Notice what he says. By no means, how can we who die to sin continue to live in it? Now, whatever that phrase means, and we'll get to that in a moment, Paul is saying that Christians have a relationship to sin now that makes the thought of continuing in sin preposterous and ludicrous. How can we continue to live in sin since, he says, we have died to sin? His response is not, we shouldn't continue in sin so that grace may abound, because God has given us the Ten Commandments to direct our lives out of thankfulness for his grace. His answer is, no, we ought not to continue in sin, absolutely not, because we have died to sin. Now here's the big question. What does it mean that we have died to sin? And perhaps it's helpful to first say what it doesn't mean. Paul is not saying here that a Christian no longer sins. He's not saying that becoming a Christian introduces us to a life of impeccability, to a life of perfection and holiness without any blots or blemishes on our life. In fact, again, if you just turn your eyes to chapter 7, verse 19, the Apostle Paul, in describing his own experience, says this, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So that Paul understands the struggle of the Christian life. That he wants to do what is right, but he finds that all too often he isn't doing what is right. And the things he doesn't want to do because they displease God are the things he finds himself doing. So it's either Paul is disqualifying himself as a Christian, or when he says we die to sin, he doesn't mean that a Christian no longer sins. Well, he doesn't mean that. So what does he mean? Well, let's look at what he says about sin. And the first thing to notice is that he talks about it in the singular. Notice that. Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So he's not talking about the ongoing sins as isolated events of disobedience to any one of God's commandments. He's not talking about sins. He's talking about sin. And then he also personifies or describes first what sin is. For instance, in verse 2, he says that sin is a realm or a sphere in which you can either live or not live. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In what? In sin as a realm or a place. And then he personifies sin. He gives it human characteristics. For instance, in verse 6, he talks about how we should no longer be enslaved to sin. So there, sin is described as a master to which people are enslaved. And in verse 7, he talks about how the one who has died has been set free from sin. And their sin is a captor who has us in captivity and from which Christians have been set free. So sin is not, in Paul's language here, it's not an act that we do, but sin is a realm, a power, a master, a captor. And Paul is saying that there has been for the believer a once for all break with sin in this way. So that sin no longer has a hold on the believer. It no longer has dominion over the believer. It no longer enslaves the believer. It no longer has captured the believer. The Christian has a completely new relationship to sin. He has died to sin. Well, when did this relationship begin? Paul gives a double answer to that question. The first answer is in verses 3 to 4. There you notice that he talks about baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and they've been baptized into his death. Now, he doesn't mean the literal sprinkling or the immersion of a Christian underwater or with water. But when he talks about baptism, he's talking about the whole series of events that are connected with baptism in the New Testament. There's conviction of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how faith in Jesus Christ unites us with Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul talks about how we believe into Jesus Christ. So that faith unites us. We become one with our Lord Jesus. And he says baptism is a sign of that union with Christ. That by faith, we have put on Jesus Christ. As he says in Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many of us who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when we believe into Jesus Christ, we are so bound to Christ, we're united to Christ, and it is at this point that our break with sin takes effect. Becoming a Christian means that we have died to sin. It's an event that happened at our union with Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes even further back to the time that we had faith in Jesus Christ and our baptism. He goes back to an event some 2,000 years ago, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm sure you know the song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Were You There When They Nailed Him to the Tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" And your immediate response is, "No, I wasn't there. How old do you think I am?" But Paul would say to you, hold on there, believer. Hold on for just a moment. Because you actually were there. When Jesus died, you died with him. When he was buried, you were buried with him. And when he rose from the dead, you rose with him. That's the very nature of our union with Christ. Whatever he goes through, we go through it with him. And so, look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, yes, I was, because I've been baptized into his death. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Yes, Paul says, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And were you there when he rose up from the grave? Sure thing, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So that this is the Bible's doctrine of union with Christ. Because we are brought into such a close, indissoluble bond with Jesus Christ by faith, whatever Christ does, he doesn't simply do for himself, but he doesn't as our representative, so that his death is our death, his burial, our burial, his resurrection is our resurrection. Now, we know this in terms of our sinfulness. Were you there when Adam took the fruit and ate of the tree? Well, no, you say. But the answer is actually, yes, you were there. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Because Adam was a public person. Adam didn't act for himself alone, but he acted for all of his posterity. All who would come to from him by ordinary generation. All of his children. We were there. So that when Adam sinned, that was our sin. He was our representative. And his condemnation becomes our condemnation, so that you didn't need to be in the Garden of Eden and take the tree or the fruit of the tree in order to be guilty, because Adam, your father, your head did. You did as well. As Paul says in the previous chapter, in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Were you there when Adam ate of the tree? Yes, you were. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were there when the last Adam came to undo the first Adam's sin and devastation, so that his death to sin is yours. His burial is yours. His resurrection is your resurrection as well. Because in the gospel, when you believe in Jesus Christ, and this is why both Tom and I stress repeatedly in the preaching of the word, the absolute essential nature of personal faith in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you no longer have Adam as your head with the resulting condemnation of his sin damning you to hell, but you have Christ as your head, with the corresponding victory over sin, propitiating grace, and the expectation of eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you aren't a Christian, then what Paul is saying is not true of you. This is for those who are united to Christ by faith. Of them, Paul says, we have died to sin. For the others who have not believed in Jesus Christ, you are still in sin. And you will receive, unless God by his grace changes you so that you embrace the Lord Jesus, you will receive the just condemnation that Adam's and your sins deserve. So it's union with Jesus Christ. That means we have died to sin. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, there's twofold. Let's first look at verses 6 and 7, where Paul describes what union with Christ and his death means. Just first look at verse 5. So Paul has been speaking about union with Christ and his death in verse 4. We've been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Then he says in verse 5, now if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what does union with Christ in his death mean for us who believe in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us that in verse 6. We know, he says. He says, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. This is what we actually know. Even if we're not able to give precise description of this, we know, he says, that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, Paul is saying very specifically that the old man has been put to death. It's been crucified. Now, Christians aren't always clear on this. Some Christians think that within them there's two natures. There's the old man that always wants to sin, and there's the new man that wants to do what is right. And the Christian life is the struggle between the old man and the new man within the believer. Well, that's not what Paul says here. He says that the old man is crucified. Not being crucified, but he is crucified. It's a once-for-all event. The old man is dead in the Christian. Now, the old man is who I am in the first Adam, as a fallen sinner with all the propensities and inclinations and lusts and passions, which are always against God and my neighbor. That has died. The old man is who I am before God intruded in my life and renewed me by his grace. The old man is gone. It's dead. The old man died at the cross when Christ was crucified on Calvary. And that old man was crucified, notice verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That is, that my body, controlled, conditioned by sin, as a sinner in Adam, that this body, controlled and conditioned by sin, has been brought to nothing. That doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you no longer have a body, but what Paul's saying is that when you become a Christian, this body is no longer controlled by sin. It's no longer enslaved. The subversive power of sin no longer directs my body so that my hands and my eyes and my feet and my mouth resist God and his word and his truth and his law. No, my old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, and instead that we will be set free from sin. So that the power of sin in a believer's life has been broken because the old man has been crucified. So that the body of sin within me might be brought to nothing. That's what it means to share in the death of Christ. The power of sin is broken. Well, if we are united with Christ in his death, we shall certainly be united with Christ in his resurrection. And Paul elaborates on that in verses 8 through 10. We died. And just as Christ lived, we live too. Now, how does that life look? Well, again, look at verses 9 to 10. There it talks about how Christ rose from the dead. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So Christ doesn't die, come to life, die, come to life, die, come to life. No, he died once for all. And then death was dead. And in his death, he broke the power of sin. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin. Sin does not reign over Christ. Because in his death, he has paid the penalty that sin deserved. He bore responsibility for the sins of his people, took upon himself the judgment that God had meted out for sin, and with that, sin died. And because the wages of sin is death, death no longer has dominion over Christ. He rose from the dead on the third day, a glorious demonstration of his conquering power, not only over death, but over sin. And that sin no longer has dominion over the believer either, because the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So that Christians are no longer under the power of sin. Instead, as Paul says at the beginning of, or at the end of verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. So the Christian no longer walks as he did when he was an unbeliever, in the passions of his flesh, with the futility of his mind, in antagonism and enmity towards God. No, he walks a new life, a godly life, because we have been raised with Jesus Christ, and we no longer are under the power of sin. It's not just that the Christian life means that we're exactly the same as unbelievers, except our sins are forgiven and theirs are not, and therefore we should live a different lifestyle. No. There is a categorical difference between being an unbeliever and a believer, because the one is in Adam and therefore in sin, and the other is in Christ and therefore dead to sin. Now, admittedly, this is a hard truth to wrap our minds around, and I tried as best as I could to help you through it this evening. And perhaps if you have questions, you can forward those to me, and next Lord's Day, I'll try to clear up what has been unclear, to make more helpful what is not yet helpful. It's a hard truth to wrap our minds around. It requires us to think different, to think deeply. And I think that's perhaps why most Christians just ignore it. Just tell me how to live. That's all I need to know. What may I do and what may I not do? Just tell me that, and I'll be thankful that God has forgiven me, and I'll try to live a life of thankfulness by obedience to him. So I understand that. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't do that. He wants us to grapple with these big things, because this is so important for our Christian life. But it's also difficult for us to grasp, because it seems like what Paul says doesn't match our Christian experience, actually. It seems like in my life and in your life that sin all too often has the mastery over us. It seems like sin is our master, and that we're enslaved to it, and that there's precious little we can do to die to it or to say no to it. We think that we may have died to sin, but sin is alive and well in our lives, and so what Paul is saying just doesn't seem to jive with our Christian experience. And the answer to that is, well, let God be true and every man a liar. What God says about you is far more important than what you say about you. In fact, what God says about you is more important than what you feel about yourself. And what God wants to do by his Spirit is to shape your mind so that you will think of yourself the way he wants you to think about yourself. That is to say, we ought not to make the mistake that knowing what we should do is more important than knowing who we are. Let me say that again. The New Testament says that it is far more important for us to know who we are as Christians than it is for us to know what we may and may not do as Christians. And we tend to turn that upside down and think our actions are more important than our identity. And Paul is saying, no. Who you are, your identity in Christ as a Christian, dead to sin and alive to God, that needs to shape your thinking. And if it does that, it will change fundamentally the way that you live. I hope to flesh this out next Lord's Day as we continue to look at Paul's teaching. But let me end with an illustration. You know, I think, that I used to live in Scotland. And I lived there for 9 years. And transitioning from Scotland to Canada was not a straightforward process at times. I needed to think in terms of dollars rather than British pounds. I needed to drive right, not drive left. I needed to say Isaiah rather than Isaiah, and certainly not Isaiah. And I needed to know when I went into the shop that the price on the shelf did not include the tax like it did in the UK. Now, when will I live in Canada most easily with all of these new experiences? When will I most naturally drive right and not left? When will I live most easily in Canada? And the answer to that question is, listen to this, the answer to that question is, when I understand that I have died to the UK and that I am alive to Canada. When I remember that I no longer live in that realm, but I live in this realm. When I remember who I am, of what nation I am a resident. When I remember that I have been transferred from the dominion of the UK and have been brought into the dominion of Canada. When I remember who I am and in what realm I live, I will most easily navigate all of the differences between these two nations. In fact, it is a curious experience to Lucy and me that when we are talking about Scotland, or when we are thinking about Scotland, and then we have to go to our car to drive somewhere, we tend to go to what is now the passenger side for us. And especially if the windscreen, I mean the windshield, is frosted and you can't see what side the steering wheel is, it becomes even more difficult. Because when you think of Scotland, or when we think of Scotland, we tend to live Scottishly. And when we think Canadian, we tend to live Canadianly. And the lesson that the Apostle Paul teaches us this evening is that we need to think Christianly, to remember what realm we are in, to have our mind captured by what kingdom we belong to. That's the fundamental thing for us to remember. Who am I as a Christian? What realm do I live in? And knowing that will then dictate when you're playing hockey, when you're in your business, when you're at home, it will dictate how you will live. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who have died to sin, continue to live in it? Let's pray together. Our God and gracious Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ, who even now at your right hand is our prophet, that he would teach us the will of God for our salvation, and that the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words written by the Apostle Paul, would illumine our hearts and mind and would write these truths upon our hearts so that we might be shaped by your word, sanctified by your truth, and that we might live lives that bring honor and glory and praise to you, the one who has transferred us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom you love, even the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We sang before the sermon of the death of our Lord Jesus.